Lord Jesus, we pray for your word to go forth today with strong encouragement for any who may be struggling with sin, with strong temptation. Cause your truth to fortify them, Lord, this day. Remind them that by faith in Jesus, they have already obtained the benefits of the cross, that the sin that troubles them has been defeated, and that all that remains for them to do is to apply the remedy of your cross to their circumstances. Help them to do so. Help us all in humble repentance to turn to you for help in these struggles that we face, for guidance, for deliverance, even today, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I have some business to take care of with you before we get into the sermon. And I want to express my profound appreciation for those of you who came to me troubled by some things that I had appeared to declare from the pulpit. Please do not stop doing that. I really need to hear from you when you think I have misspoken. You owe it to me in a way, and I welcome it. Is that clear? So let me make this clarification. I believe that I said the 5,000 that Jesus fed were Passover pilgrims. I was incorrect. I went back to the text and I looked at the readings, and it appears that if they were pilgrims, they would have been Feast of Booth pilgrims. It was the wrong time of year for Passover. So my mistake was in giving them the wrong time of year and assuming they were what they were not. I apologize for that. The second thing I need to apologize for is I did some conflating, not confusing, but conflating of separate historical occurrences in my message last week. And I want to clarify with dates and times exactly what went down. The temple was the first thing that the people returning from exile in Babylon completed. They did that in March of 1515 BC. Okay, we're pretty clear about that. Ezekiel 6, 19 to 22 actually refers to that event. And that event marks the end of the second Exodus. Have you ever heard of the second Exodus? Have you ever heard of it? Just let me know. No, okay. So let me tell you what that is. That is the return from Babylon. The first Exodus was escape from Egypt. The second Exodus was the return from Babylon. We don't use that language often, but the Jews do. They talk about this as their second Exodus. Yes. Yes. When the temple was completed. What did I say? I am so sorry. 515. See, look at that. Satan, stop that nonsense. Look, 515 BC. Thank you, John. I had it right in mind. Did I write it correctly in there? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing that up. 515 BC. All right. And there are 71 years between the completion of the temple and the completion of the walls around Jerusalem. I think my math is correct. If it's incorrect, please correct me. But 71 years is what I understand that gap to be. So the people turned to rebuilding the city walls under Nehemiah after they had completed the temple. And they completed the walls in 444 BC. And at that time, they instituted the Feast of Booths. It was a celebration of the return from exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Are those things clear now? I believe they are accurate. Now, what happened to me was I was reading a book by Peter Lightheart, and Peter made none of these mistakes. I just want to be clear. I made the mistakes. He didn't. When I went back and read what I had taken as grounds to conflate these two things, I saw that he very plainly did not do that. Peter's book is called Blessed Are the Hungry. It's a great book on the Lord's Supper. It's really been feeding me, no pun intended, as to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And I offer that up to you as a commendation. Great, great book to read. And what he was doing in the chapter that I had read was tying the themes of the new temple and the new city together. That's permissible. He's not saying they happened at the same time, but he's saying they are related. They are both acts of restoration. Does that make sense? First the temple, and then the city itself. And what hit me like a ton of bricks was, oh my goodness, our faith is based on a religion which has a spiritual and civic import. We are building the new city, and Christ is building the new temple. You and I are the new temple. Amen? But we are the temple. And the new city is the new Jerusalem that is coming from heaven. But our task as we prepare for the coming of the new Jerusalem is to make the city of man habitable, godly, truthful, pure. That's our work. We have a civic duty as Christians to impact the state, not the other way around. All right, I'm done. Yes. Booths. Right. Yeah, that's exactly what I intended to communicate. Yes, I do know that. And what happened was it was tied specifically to the completion of the walls at that time. So every time the Jews came together for the Feast of Booths, after that, the primary emphasis was on the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the fulfillment of God's promise. Oh, and yes, by the way, that's correct. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, now I have apologized, and I've asked your forgiveness publicly. So I'm going to assume that if I haven't gotten it, you're going to make an appointment with me, and we'll just have to step outside. Okay? God bless you. All right. I want to ask you a question this morning to start my message, and that question is this. What is the difference between a habitual sinner and an addict? Addict. She says, nothing. There's no difference. You agree with that? I think you're right. Not a single thing. Nothing. You see, here's the difficulty for me. If there's nothing more to be offered to the world of the addict, or the world of the habitual sinner, than this, sin lieth at your door, you must master it, we have no gospel to preach. You see, the sinner will never be victorious over sin, and the addict will stay addicted always. And the prospects for both classes are very bleak and grim, for there are only 12 steps of hopelessness and helplessness for either of them. The poor soul that is bruised and stained with sin, and his addicted companion crawling for the next fix, cannot, I'm going to say it again, cannot get yourself up and make yourself clean and stay that way. That is because self-salvation is not possible. Only discouragement and defeat lie down the road for those who try. Now, I speak on the basis of painful, bitter experience. I see the women who take Kara in jail, go out having been thoroughly indoctrinated into the 12-step program for dealing with their alcoholism. It does not work. They continue to drink, and they end up back in jail because not only are they drinking again, they are in violation of their probation. And they go around and around and around. I want the cycle to stop. I want them to be able to get off that merry-go-round. And Jesus is the only way. Well, it cannot be done, because I need to put this brutally, sin is mightier than we are. Sin outclasses us. You see, the problem of the addict is not just that he has a habit. It's that he has a habit that has overmastered him. It rules him. His or her substance of choice is mightier than he or she. It's a worse than unequal, worse than unfair competition, and it's over before the starting gun is shot. Everyone knows where this is going to end before the gun goes off. Everyone. So we should stop kidding them and kidding ourselves about what it is they are up against. I drew an analogy I want to share with you. If you take a high school star athlete, an all-state halfback, and you suit him up and you have him hit the field in the NFL during a regular season play game, it's likely that his first run would be his last run. He might very well never run again. And there are reasons for that. This get yourself up, clean yourself, and stay that way is just like that. It's like sending someone who cannot survive on the game of play at all. You're saying rule over sin is kind of like saying just kick your habit. Those things are insufficient to the need at hand. And yet, because God commands that we master sin, there must be some means by which to accomplish it. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The means to have victory over sin, the means to conquer addiction, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we are 21st century people, but if you would, try to imagine stepping back a number of centuries to a jousting match. And I want you to picture Jesus coming in, as it were, down from heaven, all suited up with armor and shield and lance. He enters the list on our behalf. We, poor sinners, outclassed by sin. He came down to fight sin on our behalf. He came to joust death and hell and the devil. And yes, the world, the flesh, and all of its temptations. He came to appear on the list as our champion. And you know what happened in that jousting match? He won. He unseated all of them. He defeated every single one of them on our behalf. Amen. I hope that helps. I hope help you understand what happened on the cross on our behalf. Now, this was no surprise. There were passages of Scripture which would lead us to conclude that Jesus would indeed enter the match and win. One is Psalm 65, verses 2 to 3. Though manifold iniquities are too strong for me, they knew this even back in David's day, amen. Although manifold iniquities are too strong for me, as for our transgressions, thou wilt purge them away. Now, I use the Cambridge Bible translation because the New American Standard translation is very complicated. Anyway, from this verse, we may gather three outcomes at least, friends. One, Christ will come and purge away our sin. He will cleanse us, he will sanctify us, but he will not obliterate the memory of sin. He will simply cleanse us. Secondly, Christ will purge your conscience. This is good. Sometimes your conscience needs to be purged. It needs to be justified. It needs to be corrected. The measurements, the balance, all of that needs to be adjusted. And thirdly, by trusting in Christ, His power, His life within us, we may, we must, and we will conquer our own evil. I want to stress that. We are so concerned, I think, about evil in the world that our own evil gets a pass. Let's take a look at that. I want us to recall together the warning which preceded the sin of the firstborn Cain. You know, I'm always learning things from Scripture, things that I had wrong. I don't know, did any of the rest of you have that? You go, wow, here's what I had wrong. I thought Cain was the secondborn son and Abel was the first, but no, it's Cain, then Abel. So the firstborn murders his younger brother. And I totally understand that because I have children where the firstborn have less than friendly thoughts towards the nextborn. And they've expressed them. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, surely you will be accepted. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it." Now, those of you who have had children can testify to this, and those of you who are looking forward to having children, listen up. When your child transgresses, his aspect, his or her face changes. They walk into the room, and you know that something's up. You know that they've done something they shouldn't do. You know that they are walking in guilt and they want to confess their sin and get right with you and God. It's all over them. Why is your countenance fallen? You'll learn to read that look. And then you'll learn to be cagey and get them to confess to the sin so that you can appear omniscient, as if you have ears, eyes in the back of your head. But what God says to Cain before he sins is, look out, brother. You are in trouble. If you do well, you will be accepted. If you don't, sin is going to take you out. I think the critical word in this passage is accepted, for it was the acceptance of his younger brother's sacrifice, particularly, that filled Cain with envy and infuriated him. And it all hinges on this. And if you do not well, then sin crouches at the door ready to pounce or spring at you with lethal intent. Now, some of you know that I love Shakespeare. Some of you also know that I read Puritans. These are habits that I'm having a hard time shaking. But Ralph Vining, in his book, The Sinfulness of Sin, published in 1665, wrote this, and I want to quote it for you. "Sin is against the very being of man. Sin aims not only that man should not be well, but that man should not be at all. How many it, sin, strangles in the womb, how many miscarriages and abortions it causes, how many it sends from cradle to the graves, who have run their race before they can even go. Others die in their full strength, beside the havoc it makes by war, and some always eat their bread in darkness." Job 21, 23 and 25. Man's time is short and uncertain. And he wrote this, "He that is born today may not live a day." Sin is against all the good of man in this life. When I consider the sinfulness of sin, friends, my blood runs cold. Maybe yours does too. That sinfulness is crouching at a crouching tiger at Cain's door and loosed if you do not do well, because its desire is for you. Verse 7. Why, these were the very words we've heard before spoken to Eve, remember? Regarding her marriage. In God's statement of her punishment for her sin, he said, "Thy desire shall be for thy husband, but he shall rule over thee." Genesis 3:16d. A sure and bitter consequence, because sin is never without consequence. And the sin in Cain's life became a parody of wedded union, of this relationship between sinner and sin. The purest longing of the womanly heart to the husband of her love, and the authority of the husband over said loving wife, the source of the deepest joy and purity of conjugal love on earth, is conveyed to Cain's marriage to murder, to his sin. Now, this is quite a disquieting revelation. So I want to add two things very quickly. Sin's desire may be for you, but one, you have recourse to Jesus. And two, Jesus' desire for you is greater than sin's desire for you. Hallelujah. Trust in Jesus is your best insurance policy, and you're going to have to call in the claims as you go through life. Sin, crouching at the sinner's door, is like a wild beast with lethal intent, and it is made hideous in Scripture because, beloved, it is hideous. A tigerish, murderous desire comes after the sinner, which the sinner is left to subdue and control. So I liken this to the torment of a flea in your garments. Have any of you ever had the torment of a flea in your garments? It will bite you all over. You see, sin enacts a wedding of a very different sort in the life of Cain. So we need to think of sin not as a flea, but as a voracious wild beast of some size, a beast of prey that is tethered to the doorpost of your house. That is to say, you. Our wrongdoing is the tether. We are the ones who tie it up there, right out front. Right out front of your house, there is responsibility and guilt and consequences, all tied up at the rail. Ineffable things they seem, permanent things. I say they're ineffable because unless they're blotted out or covered by Christ, they do not go away. We vainly imagine that the past is the past, yet every human deed is immortal. This is something you try to tell your children about what they post on social media. Once it's up there, baby, it does not go away. The transitory evil thought or deed or act, they are like images stored in the cloud. They all carry this dread of permanence. It enshrouds them. There's an indelibility of the stain. Once it's out there, it's out there. So don't put it out there. If we do not do well, this horrible thing nestles down near us, our sin. Even the momentary act of it sits there at the doorpost waiting for us, demanding to be taken for walks by us, whether we will go with it or not. It hunts us, and we are its choice prey. And then I say, it consumes us bite by painful bite, as if saving some for later hunger. Consequence is just such a beast. And we say, easily, responsibility is laid at our feet. Or we warn each other commonly, you will answer for every idle word as well as every deed. The guilt of it is on our heads, we say. We have to drink what we have brewed, so to speak. like we make our bed. And if we do not shunt the responsibility off to someone else, some agency, some social service, we all have to sleep in it, although we like to pretend. There is no escape from consequences. So either we deal with our sin directly, or it's going to deal with us. Always. That deed of the moment, that tiny indiscretion settles down on, you're welcome, Matt. And every time you try to step by, it growls at you. So if we were to take sin to be a literal wild beast, we would never pretend it wasn't there. Whether it's a black bear or a monitor lizard or a giant alligator. No, we would call the game warden. We would call the animal control officer. Or we would call the local police and we would ask them over the phone from the inside. We would say, please remove it from the premises. In just such a way, you and I must call upon Jesus whenever sin shows up. The threat of it, the guilt of it, the hindrance of it, any of it. The reason I say that to you is because Jesus can do what we can't do. So let me talk about that deliverance. Sometimes it may resemble a casting out of evil spirits. We get a little queasy when we hear about that, but we shouldn't. It's recorded in Scripture. Take Mark 9, 14 to 21. Mark 1, 23 to 27. Or Mark 5, 9 to 13. You might understand that Mark is not ashamed of or embarrassed about the fact that Jesus drove out unclean spirits. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it either. And sometimes it takes that kind of intervention by Jesus to dislodge an ensconced habitual habit of sin. Sometimes when you're delivered from sin, it will be as public as a patrol car at your house with all the lights on. Everyone in the neighborhood is going to know. I have this picture of sins, like robed and hooded sins, processing in and out of the cloister of crime that your sinning heart has become. This veritable habitat, this haunt for demons and dragons. Don't be deceived by their parody of holy orders, for that's just what it is. They go into your heart to utter their vice in inner vows and cement them with lust and greed. Their apparent passivity, their religiosity, is a cover. They are nothing less than our soul's tormentors. I would say pure and simple, except there's nothing pure or simple about them. So with Jesus' help, you and I can clear the crowded front entryway. Let me help you see what's out there. All your deeds from childhood on up are piled at your front door. All the follies, vices, evil thoughts, impulses, each and every minor and major sin, by the law of consequences, is stacked there as surely as if you were a moving house. As surely as stars are in their courses, as surely as the earth is on its foundation, for it is written, whatever a man soweth, that he shall also reap, and we cringe to hear it. It is true, there is no seed that does not sprout in the harvest of the moral life. Every deed germinates according to its kind. We think it's limited to biology. But I'm telling you, it's all about theology. Everyone has to carry his own burden. It is written, if we do not well, some quasi-permanent, visible, intimidating form is added to the tether at the post of our door. I don't mean to discourage you, I just mean to inform you. With Christ, the Berlin Wall between good and evil, the sin that separates us from God, that stymies and stupefies us, that wall can be breached and can be dismantled until grace, forgiveness, and peace can enter into the formerly occupied territory and liberate our hearts. He has opened for us a new and living way. some of us actually pride ourselves on our forgetfulness. But I say a part of us never forgets. There's a part of us that never deflects. We call that part of us our conscience. And I need to tell you that the memory card of your conscience is perfect. It's all there. And that's why memories of our past show up uninvited and vividly from time to time. Despite confession and true repentance, they can and do show up unwanted. And you have to say, I distinctly remember repenting of that. I distinctly remember covering that with the blood of Jesus. But this comes and the fear of exposure rises up, and we may not think as we duck in involuntary shame. It's a moral reflex we can't seem to help. And again, we wince and we cringe inwardly, if not outwardly. The past remains the past. And I need to tell you, removing the statuary does not help. Because the conscience is quite independent of objects and furniture and the like. Let me be personal for just a minute. Every time I went into the town of Bridgeton, I had to pass by a monument which celebrated the defeat of the South by the North. Every time. That's not fun. Do you know what I mean? I hope you do. I have ancestors who died in that war. I have ancestors who fought on both sides in that war. And every time I see that monument, I'm reminded not just of the victory, but of the cost and the pain and the blood and the suffering. It's grievous to me. Do you understand? I just want to be really clear. I do not want that monument taken down. Why? Because it's good for me to be reminded again and again and again of the sin that brought it about, of the cost of the sin that brought it about. It's good for us, it's good for all of us in the South or in the North to remember what we went through, our great national transgression. Let's not try to hide it like it never happened. Those who do not remember the past, it is written, will repeat it. I do not want another civil war. Is that helpful for you to hear from me? If I told you it made me happy, I would be lying. Sometimes it just makes me sad. Where was I? The past is the past. You can't get rid of it by moving the statuary. The imprints are all stored in the mind, if you know what I mean. And even if you imagine them recorded in invisible ink and secured in your locked-up diary, all the pages need is a little exposure to some heat, a little catalyst, and there all the details are. Woo! They come right out. And on the fleshly tablets of our heart, our secret volumes will one day be open for all to see. Unless some atonement enacted by some great Redeemer has wiped them all away. Jesus is the only answer. Now, I've talked a lot about sin from our side. Sin not only haunts us, it hunts us. Sin has this horrible craving to consume the sinner. As it is written, unto thee shall be its desire. And not only can it kill you, it wants to do so. You need to leave today knowing that you are an endangered species and that sin is our predator. I think it might be a little like being married to a cannibal, a spouse-devouring monster. Except, it's never human. Let me be really plain. The sin is never your husband. It's never your wife. It's itself. It's that front porch creature that lives outside the door, tethered to your doorpost. Sin is presumptuous, and what it presumes upon is our attraction to it. I read recently in the news, maybe you did, of a man who was mauled to death by his pet lion. Do you know why he was mauled to death by his pet lion? Because there is no such thing as a pet lion. There's only lions. And the lion did what lions do. It killed him. And he housed it in his backyard, pretending it was his pet, when in fact it was a dangerous, untamed beast. And the only way to be safe from that beast is to have it in the zoo, to lock it up, or shoot it. Or maybe we should have someone nail it to the cross and crucify it for us. Remember, I'm talking about sin and not a beast. I want you to beware of the siren song of sin, the Lorelei of lust, the first drop of the liquor that intensifies our desire for a second drop and then a third and so on at ever shortened intervals. It's like a serial killer who madly beckons detection by frequency and leaving his autograph. You see, sin is not secret about its desire for your death. It is aiming at your life. Your life is the bullseye it aims at. Now, here's what I want to say to you. If you're walking through life and you experience a near miss, run! Run for cover! Don't stay exposed. Sin, it breaks in through little sins at the window. Make sure your windows are locked, for the little ones come in through the window to open the door for the full-grown housebreaker. The one smooths the way for the other. And every sin that enters your house against your security is armed and dangerous, even if the weapons are concealed. Sin is like an acid. It first corrodes the character. You know, it's a little frost, and then it's an etch, and then it's entirely eaten away. Alexander McLaren wrote, "It's a great deal easier to find a man who has never done a wrong thing than to find a man who has only done it once." Let me repeat that. It is a great deal easier to find a man who has never done a wrong thing than to find a man who has only done it once. Scripture says, "Thou shalt rule over it." I should draw your attention to the fact that this is not a suggestion, it's a command. And as we have been given dominion over wild animals, the beasts of prey like coy dogs and wolves and mountain lions and ravaging bear, and just as we are to harness domestic animals to do work with us and for us, just as this is all true, we need to master that front porch critter, that wild thing that our sin has created. The first thing we need to do is own it as our own. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh even. It is us. Unpleasant as it may be, unmastered sin is us. It is not your evil, it is my evil. If it does not tyrannize me, I must master it. However, if it's like that murderous pet lion, that simply cannot humanly be done. Is our situation that serious and severe? Yes. You see, it's our life or its life. Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Does anyone not get that? Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is saved," or "the righteous run into it and are safe." By trusting in Him, our strong power, by relying on His power and His life within, we will conquer our evil. We will master our sin. We will subdue our flesh. Because Christ has come, our sins are forgiven, and the power of sin has been broken. And then, starting with the spiritual triumph on the cross, it spreads to others, and as they are gathered in, it spreads to the world. And the best of it is that Christ has made us winners. And as winners, we do win. Romans 8:32-39. I want to close with this. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I leave you with an encouraging word. We've come full circle. The means of sin's execution is that same Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven. He suited up. He entered the list on our behalf. Poor sinners, outclassed by sin. And the match was undertaken. And that's the passion narrative of the Lord Jesus, which we review at Easter. It's the how and the when and the where. Jesus, the Son of God, came down to fight sin and death and hell and the devil. Yes, the world, the flesh, and temptations too. It is Jesus Christ who is our champion. Easter is about telling the world we have a champion. He overthrew them all. They went down in defeat. Amen.